Okay, so now we're going to transition into our second hour, and we're going to deal with a subject that is a biblical subject, but it is a hot subject. And so I hope we gain some meaning out of this evening. So I'm going to jump into the notes, and we're going to look at the subject of the dispensations. When I use the word dispensation, it's actually translated as dispensation in the King James Version. And it actually translates the Greek word koinomia. And we're going to look at that word as it appears in the biblical text, and we're going to see why the translators of the King James Version, at least, use the word dispensation. When I think of the word dispensation, I think of the word dispense or dispensing, and I think of giving, of dispensing resources, or commands. When I think of the dispensations, I think of a parent to a child, and I had this discussion because I serve as an online advising professor for students at Tyndale Theological Seminary, both for undergraduate and graduate students, and I have a student now who's listening to a series of lectures that were offered at the school by Dr. Charles Ryrie, who did the Ryrie Study Bible. And I had the privilege of sitting in under several classes with Dr. Ryrie, and he's a very gracious man. He passed away earlier this year. But he gave a series of lectures on dispensationalism, and the school has them for students. And the student and I was going back and forth, and it was a female. And I wrote back to her, and I gave a very simple explanation that when I think of, dispensations, I think of the word dispense or dispensing. And I think of how a parent gives commands, laws, rules to children. And the commands or rules or laws that a parent gives to a child at the age of 3 may be different than the laws or commands that they give the child when they're 8. I mean, as a 3-year-old, they maybe can't go past the sidewalk, if even that. When they're 8, they can't go past the end of the block. When they're 16, they can't go past the edge of town, and so on. But the commands are given at different stages. And when we think about the dispensing of laws or commands, we think about what God commanded of one person or one group of people at a certain time in history may be different than what he commanded others at a different time in history. So let me read through this, and we'll see if we can gain some understanding of it. The word dispensation, and I put in here parenthetically in the King James Version, is a translation of the Greek word koinomia. Now, I want to break this word down because it's a compound word. In other words, it has parts to it. And koinomia, the first part of the word is oikos. Oikos. And oikos is just the normal word for house. And the second part of the word is nomos, which is the word we get for law. And so when we think of a koinomia, we think of house law or house rules. It's a very simple etymological breakdown of the word. So it's a translation of the Greek word koinomia, which means literally a stewardship or administration. Now go with me to a few passages. Go with me over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now, by the way, the word can be used in just a very general sense. It can be used of a believer, an unbeliever, but we should just simply think of a stewardship or administration. Now, a related word to this is the word koinomos. Now, koinomia refers to a stewardship or administration. Koinomos refers to a manager or a steward, one who is responsible. So if you look at Luke 16:1, it says, "Now he was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager." Now the word manager there translates the Greek word koinomos. And it just simply refers to somebody who is a manager who manages the resources of another person. or resources that are given to him or her. As a matter of fact, the same word appears over in Romans chapter 16. Hold your place in Luke, but go over to Romans 16, for example. Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Romans 16:23 says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. Now, does anybody have a different translation than that? What's your saying?
Director.
A director, city director. Really, we might call him a city manager. Here he's called the city treasurer. Okay, but it's the same Greek word. It's the word oikonomos. Oikonomos. And so, it refers to somebody who is a manager. And when we think of an oikonomos, we think of somebody who is responsible for resources that have been given to him. Here, the word just simply refers to a city manager. Well, that's a public official, isn't it? When you think of that. But back in Luke 16:1, it says, Now there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So this is not necessarily a good person. This is somebody who may be incompetent, and we might even say immoral. And he says in verse 2, And he called him and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management or your stewardship. And there's the word koinonia. For you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to him, What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? And then he goes on to give this parable about how he does some shady business to try to secure himself with other people. But the point of when we think of a koinonia, we should just simply think of a stewardship or administration. And I've defined it here as set forth by William Arndt in the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, in which it's defined as a state of being arranged, arrangement, order, or plan. And then I go on here with the notes. The Greek word oikonomos refers to a steward who manages household affairs. What's interesting is the word is also used of pastors. Go with me over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Now here we have the qualifications for an overseer or an elder. And starting in Titus 1:6, he says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. As God's steward. So here, the pastor or the elder of the church is given what? He's given a responsibility to manage the affairs of the church, the spiritual well-being of other believers. So in that sense, even the pastor is an oikonomos. He's a manager. He's a steward. And it's also used of Christians who supervise their spiritual gift. Go with me over to 1 Peter. You see, so the word has broad application. It's used of the pastor. It's used of the individual Christian. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, he says, As each one has received a special gift. As each one has received a special gift. So as every Christian has received a gift from the Lord, notice what he says, employ it in serving one another as what? Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so when God gives you a spiritual gift, what has he given you? He's given you a resource. You are responsible for how you use that resource. You. And so this is what oikonomos is. It means that God has given you a gift. He's given you a resource, a capacity, an ability. But he's given you something that you didn't have before. And you must be responsible with it. You must be a good steward of that resource. Now really, as Christians, we're called to be good stewards of whatever resource God gives us. Whether it's the resource of a home, the resource of wealth, the resource of knowledge, the resource of relationships, the resource of time, the resource of freedom, how we use these things that God has given to us. Because we are stewards, we are managers of simply that which He has provided for us. Because all that we have comes to us as a blessing from the Lord, not just so that we can consume it upon ourselves just for self-satisfaction, but so that we can use it for God's glory and for the edification of other people. And so whether you're talking about natural resources or whether you're talking about spiritual gifts, the point is, as a Christian, we are called to be good stewards or managers of the resources that He has provided to us. Well, when we think about dispensationalism from a larger perspective, Chafer defines it this way. He says, a dispensation can be defined as a stage in the progressive revelation of God, constituting a distinctive stewardship or rule of life. A distinctive stewardship or rule of life. Because with the stewardship, there's a command. There is a command to be obedient to the Lord. Now, biblically, there are seven commonly identified dispensations in the Bible. There are commonly seven identified dispensations in the Bible. And I'm going to break these down very simply. Again, this is just designed to be a survey, so we're just scanning over this. Now, these have been named by theologians, and the names aren't always perfect. The first one is called the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence. Some don't like that term. Some actually prefer the term the dispensation of perfection, because there was no sin in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, this refers to Adam and Eve. Now, here's what happens. As God creates the world, right, He creates everything, heavens and earth, and then He begins to form the earth in 6 days. Right? He creates light and animals and the stars and the plants, and He creates all these things over a period of a few days, 6 days. And then He creates man, and He creates a garden, and He takes Adam and Eve, and what does He do? He places them in the garden. And then He gives them what? Commands, huh? Stewardship. Yeah, exactly. They have a stewardship to manage the garden. Okay? So they're in the garden. They're given positive commands. They can eat from the fruit of any tree that they want, except one. They are to care for the garden. They are to guard the garden. But there's certain things that they are responsible for. Adam's given the command to name the animals. Right, so there's a system of categorization that goes on in which He's going to classify the animal. He's going to assign names to it. Well, this is all a part of that responsible stewardship, right? Then we come to the fall. Satan comes in. He entices them. Says, you know, God has God said. Puts a question mark over what God commanded. Has God said, you know, don't eat from this tree, and you know. And then he flat out says, no, you're not going to die. In fact, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And by the way, that was the sin of Satan. When the first sin occurred, it didn't occur on earth, it occurred in heaven. If you read Isaiah 14, the five I will statements, the last one is, I will be like the Most High. So Satan thought he could be like God, and so this was his hubris, this was his arrogance. Okay, he can't, he's a creature. He can never be God. He can never even be like God. And so Satan had his sin, and he brought that down to Adam and Eve. And he told them, he said, you know, God's trying to keep something from you. And so if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And so they were enticed with that same thing. So when they fell, and there was a death that occurred, a spiritual death that occurred, then what happened was there was a discipline, right? God brought the curse upon the creation, the curse upon the man and the woman by the sweat of the brow, by the labor of her childbearing. And then what happens is they're put out of the garden, right? So what happened to those commands and that responsibility that was specific to that situation? It's gone. The opportunity is gone. The resource is gone. And the specific commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, are they still in effect? No, because they were tethered to the environment. They were tethered to the resource of the garden. So when they failed the stewardship and they were cast out of the garden, those commands that belong to them in that situation are gone. We do not abide by the commands of the garden, do we? They were very specific to a very certain group of people in a very specific situation. The next one is called the dispensation of conscience. That is this time period in which man is governed by his conscience. Okay? And you can read about this basically from the fall to the flood. And the key verse that stands out there is in Genesis chapter 6. Because during this time period, man shows himself to be a failure. Man shows himself to be a failure. And in Genesis 6, 5, now these are the descendants of Adam. These are the ones who had produced offspring, and so you have many descendants. And it culminates in this general attitude of evil among mankind. Genesis 6, 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now that is somebody who is in total rebellion. They have totally shut out God. God is not in their thoughts, and they are totally consumed with evil all the time. And so it's at this point that God decides, okay, I'm going to destroy the inhabitants of the earth, but there's grace. He saves Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughters. So this brings us to the next dispensation, what is called the dispensation of government. And you see this in Genesis let me find it real quick. So when you look at Genesis chapter 9, God sets forth here what is commonly understood as the rule of government. And this is after the flood. And he gives the command in Genesis 9:1. He says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So now what we have here is very specific commands. To be fruitful, multiply, and to what? Fill the earth. So that means that they're to go out. There's a command to go out, fill the earth. In other words, populate the planet, right? So we're going to see how this was disobeyed. And then he says, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." So God here authorizes animals. He says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So here we have God authorizing the consumption of animals as a food source. So you see certain commands that are given here, certain things that are new that were not there before. And then he says in verse 5, "Surely I will require your life blood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man." Notice what he says here: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him." So the death penalty here is not predicated on the fact that it serves as a good social deterrent, as is argued many times politically. Capital punishment here is predicated on the fact that when somebody maliciously kills another person, it's an attack upon the image of God himself. And so the right of capital punishment is based on that basis and not merely as a social construct to deter crime, which is often the way it's set forth. And then again he says in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth." So again, this command to go out and do this. What's interesting is when you get over to Genesis 11, is you have the Tower of Babel experience. And the Tower of Babel experience is that rather than obey the Lord to go into all the earth and populate the earth, the descendants of Noah rebelled. And what they do? They all gathered together. This is the brotherhood of man. And they all come together for Operation Tower to the Heavens. And so they come together and they want to make a name for themselves. They're not concerned about making a name for God. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. So they used God's resources independently of God's will. And they said, come, let us... But see, you notice the failure of stewardship here. You see, they're using God's resources, right, that is available, what's available to them. But they're using it not to do God's will, as we're about to see. They're going to use it to defy God's will. And so in this sense, there's failure. There's a breakdown. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be what? Scattered abroad. Excuse me, that's the very... Yeah, they call it a bad thing, but that's exactly the thing that God called them to do. Populate the earth. Go out, right? And they say, oh, no, no, we're going to congregate. We're going to form this city. We're going to build this tower up to... So we can make a name for who? Ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. So part of the rebellion of man is that they're using God's resources, the resource of language, because even language is a resource. How do you use language? They're using the resources of the earth, right, to make bricks, to build this city. So again, it's the misuse, the poor management, the poor stewardship of God's resources in defiance of God's commands, again, independently of God. And their fear is that they're going to be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And then it says the Lord came down to see the tower and the sons that they had built. And it's just it's almost comical that he has to come down and look at their tiny little project that they're working on. For them, it's a big thing. We're going to make a name for ourselves. God says, let me come down here and let me have to stoop down. Let me condescend and come down and see your tiny little project. And then God disciplines them, and he confuses the language. And what happens is God makes them go scattered. And by the confusing of languages, all of a sudden they can't work, and then they're sent out into all the different parts of the earth. So God's will is accomplished, but in this case it was an act of divine discipline that accomplished it, because mankind was not willing to do it on his own. And so God at times will intervene that way. He'll disrupt our life and move us to the place he wants us to be, if we choose to use his resources independently of him. But again, here, you see how in the word dispensation, again, there was a dispensing of resources, a dispensing of commands, and a breakdown of failure on the part of man to be obedient to the Lord and to use those resources as God intended. The next one is referred to the dispensation of promise, in which in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham. He starts something new. He's going to pick one guy, Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the what? The land which I will give you. And so now we're talking again about resources. And I will make you a great nation. So now we're talking about descendants. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it says Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. It's interesting because here it says that Lot went with him. And we don't know why Lot went with him, but nonetheless God calls him out. And... Anyway, you have this event that occurs where there's a famine in the land, and what does Abraham do? He leaves the land and goes down to Egypt, right? So Abraham has to grow in his walk with the Lord, but Abraham begins to model faith, and you see that throughout. The next dispensation, and I know I'm kind of flying through these, and you've got the scripture references here for these. The next dispensation is referred to as the dispensation of law. Now, some would call this the dispensation of Israel, because at this point you have Israel being called out of Egypt. And they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, but eventually they're going to be moving into the land. And once they get into the land, they are then to walk in all of the commands. Now, how many commands does the Lord give to the nation of Israel? Well, we know that it's 613. And there were laws related to government. There were civil laws. There were moral laws. There were religious laws related to the sacrificial system. But you have nonetheless a very clear setting forth of commands, 613 commands. Now, the commands were given circa 1445 BC to Moses as the agent through whom God gave the commands to the nation of Israel. But the commands did not exist prior to this. So the commands that God gave to Israel came into the world at a point in time. And what we learn later on is that these commands were only in effect until the time of Christ. And so when we talk about the dispensation of law or the dispensation of Israel, it basically goes from the beginning of Israel as a nation until the time that the church begins. And so we have God again dispensing resources, and God dispensing commands with regard to those resources. And do you see this? And by the way, when you look at certain passages, when you look at like Hebrews chapter 8, now here he's talking about covenants. He's talking, because remember, there's several different covenants. And next time we meet, we'll talk about the covenants. But there was the Noahic covenant. And the sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. And there was the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And then there was the Mosaic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the keeping of the Sabbath. And then there was the New Covenant. The New Covenant has the sign of the bread and the juice, which we celebrate. But we don't keep the Sabbath because we're not under that covenant. But there was a new covenant that was given. If you remember in Luke 22, when the Lord was in the upper room, he was talking to the disciples, and he spoke of the new covenant in his blood. Okay? Well, that meant that there was a shift occurring historically in that the new covenant was being inaugurated. It was being inaugurated right then and there. Well, compared to what covenant? The Mosaic covenant, which up to that point had been in effect. You see, and so when you're reading Hebrews 8:13, the writer to Hebrews says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first, what? Obsolete.
Is that
it,
where?
Huh?
Where are you at?
Oh, Hebrews 8:13. So when he, that is God, is talking about a new covenant, by the fact that the new covenant is being set forth here, the writer of Hebrews says he has made the first, that is the previous one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. Now, if something's obsolete, it's done. It's done. It's no longer in effect. Now, because God is the same lawgiver for Abraham, for Noah, for Israel and the church, you will find issues of continuity and discontinuity. And you'll hear that exact language batted around among theologians, continuity and discontinuity. And because he's the same lawgiver, some commands that are in one dispensation may continue into the next. For example, if you look at 9 of the 10 commandments, they have been restated to the church age. But the fourth command of the keeping of the Sabbath has not been restated. And the general rule is what has not been restated has been abrogated, has been recalled or set aside. And so similarity doesn't mean sameness. It doesn't mean it's the same thing. And people have confused that. They say, well, you know, you see some of these commands for the Mosaic law. Well, that's true, but there's a lot that's discontinued. We don't have animal sacrifices. You know, people don't bring, I'm not over the temple, I'm not part of the Aaronic priesthood. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem. You're not bringing me sacrifices, you know, to put upon the altar. Matter of fact, we don't even have a temple. Our body is the temple, you see. So some things have been completely done away. And by recognizing that, what we are recognizing is that what God gave at one time in history, He doesn't expect of people at another time in history. You see? I mean, this is really quite simple. I mean, let me give you an example. Go over to Matthew chapter 8. And this is a passage I've used several times. It's a good go-to verse. But if you remember, when Jesus came into the world, He was born under a law system. And that law system was the Mosaic Law. Galatians 4:4 says, at the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, which means He's truly human, born under the law. What law is that? It's the Mosaic Law. And when Christ was upon the earth, He was here to fulfill the Mosaic Law. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, because some were accusing Him of that. What He was violating was their traditions, which they had built up around the law as sort of a fence system. He said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He's the only person ever to obey the law perfectly and to fulfill it perfectly. But not only that, He expected others to keep the law too, because He was under the law. And that's why when you go to Matthew 8, verse 1, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him. And a leper came to Him and bowed down before Him and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Now that's the proper way to come to God, really, with any request. Lord, if You're willing, and then make your request. I remember listening to a presentation one time. I think it was Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, and he opened his lecture. I think of it as a lecture, but he opened his message by saying, Father, if it pleases You, bless our service. And I thought, well, that's interesting. It's an interesting way to put it, because it really it's asking if it pleases You, Lord. It's really about what He wants. And so I think this leper comes, and I think he shows a great deal of respect and wisdom. He says, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him. And we talked about the significance of that, because this is a great display of compassion. That this leper probably had not been touched in a number of years. And listen, when you lose human contact, you're really losing something really quite special. And for Jesus to reach out and touch him, I'm sure he's thinking, whoa, You're reaching out to me? Because most people ran. I mean, people were in hiding. And here Jesus is reaching out to him, and He touches him. And that simple act of compassion probably resonated very deeply with this man who had been spurned and probably hadn't known the touch of another person for many years. And here's this great act of compassion. He reached out His hand and He touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I mean, immediately he's restored to perfect health. I bet his skin was so clean and pure, he probably could have starred in the commercial for the beauty and health of skin, right? Smooth as a baby sort of thing. Only he couldn't attribute it to any cosmetics, to be the Lord. But notice what Jesus said to him. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and do what? And present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Because there was a sacrifice that was to be given to a person who was healed of leprosy under the Mosaic Law. So when Jesus healed this man, he was at that moment, really we would say required, to tell this man, look, here's what you have to do. You've been healed. Now go show yourself to the priest, because they kept a record apparently of all people who were lepers. And he was to go and he was to offer the sacrifice according to the law of Moses. Now, here Jesus is being consistent with the law that he is under. But if Jesus heals somebody today, is he going to give this command? And the answer is no, he's not. Why? Because we are not under the Mosaic law. Period. And it's such a point of confusion for so many people. But the point is that when we see the reading of the Gospels, we see Christ living his life under the law and expecting others to do the same. And so we see these incidents of this. And again, all I'm trying to establish is that the commands that God gave to the nation of Israel are no longer in effect. Christ has fulfilled the law. We are under a new covenant, and therefore the law as a whole is obsolete. Okay? And this includes all aspects of the law, not just the sacrificial system. Look, we don't have an Aaronic priesthood. Everybody's a priest. Revelation 1:6, you are a kingdom of priests. We have priest Karen over there, priest Dan, priest Sal, priest Gracie. Every believer is a priest, right? We could rattle off the names of everybody here in the room. Everybody is a priest to God. So we don't have a specific priesthood. I don't care what the Catholics say. They butchered a lot of things, but that's another story for another day. But the point is, we do not have a specific priesthood. The priesthood is true of all believers. And we'll talk more about this in a little bit. But again, all I'm trying to establish is that there were resources and there were commands that were given to God's people at a certain time. And previous resources and commands have been done away with, and you see this at stages throughout human history. We are now under what is called the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. Or, again, you know, labels here. I mean, some have called it the dispensation of the church. Because under the law, if one was going to abide by the law, one really had to be a Jew. Because the law didn't talk to the non-Jew. But when you think about Christians who are part of the body of Christ, and go with me over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:32, we have a verse here in which Paul identifies three groups of people. You see, under the Mosaic law, there were really two groups of people. There was Jews and Gentiles. And either you were a Jew or you were a Gentile. Now, even if you were a Gentile, you could be brought in under Judaism, through conversion, and if you were willing to abide by the law. But with the church, now we have a different group of people. And in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." Because when a Jew believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, his Jewish identity doesn't completely go away. In a sense, he's still a Jew, but his identity in Christ becomes all important. For example, if you go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 28, through 28, he says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, clothe yourselves with Christ. There is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So being part of the body of Christ means that racial identity, social status, slave or free, rich, poor, even gender identity is lost to your new position in Christ. There is a true equality that occurs at the moment of salvation when you are placed into union with Christ. Now, there may be functional distinctions. In other words, the man is called to be the leader of the home, the wife is there to support him, but that does not in any way imply inequality. There is spiritual equality in Christ. You are both believers in Christ. But there's even a functional difference within the Godhead. Remember that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes. And the Father even sends the Son. Remember, the Father sent the Son in the world. Well, that functional distinction doesn't imply inferiority within the members of the Godhead, does it? Of course not. I mean, they're all co-equal. And yet there's a relational difference. But anyway, that's another story. But the point is that by the time we get into the dispensation of the church age, there are a new set of commands that are given. For example, every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's new. That wasn't true. Look, we talked about this. We talked about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or coming upon the Spirit, really was only given to prophets, priests, kings, maybe some artisans, and the Spirit could be taken as an act of discipline. Remember in 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 16, and so on? That's why David in Psalm 51, 11 says, "Take not thy Spirit from me." Well, that was a truth at that time in history, but the believer cannot pray that prayer today. We can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, but we cannot grieve Him away or quench Him away. And every believer is indwelt. 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes it very clear that your body is a temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Okay? So there are things that are unique to this time period in history with regard to the resources that God gives to us and with regard to the commands. We're given commands to grieve not and quench not the Spirit. Those commands were not given to Old Testament saints, because they didn't have the Spirit in the same way that we do. He began a special ministry on the day of Pentecost, and that special ministry will come to an end at the rapture of the church. So again, all we're doing is looking at those distinctions in history in which God provides resources and responsibilities based upon commands that He's given to walk and to be good stewards of those resources. The next one, and by the way, I've given the scripture reference here as well so that you can look at that body of truth. In other words, if I was living under the Mosaic law and I wanted to know what the law spoke to me as a believer, I would look at those passages from Exodus 20 up until the time that the church began. Now, some would say that really the dispensation of law came to an end in the upper room when Christ established the new covenant. They would say that is the point. Others would put it to Acts 2 and say, well, it's when the Spirit came, and that's when the baptism of the Spirit occurred. And believe, you can split hairs on some of this stuff, and I'm really not going to get into that at this moment. And there's good theological argument on both sides. I mean, I'll say that. But the point is that on the larger issue, the distinction does exist, and that's all I'm simply trying to establish here. Lastly is what is called the millennial kingdom, and this has to do with the commands that God will give and the resources that He will provide. The curse upon the creation will be rolled back. People will live throughout the entire duration of the millennium. You're going to have great abundance and prosperity in the world. Jesus Himself will be ruling on the throne. The Lamb will lay down with the lion. It will be a time of peace upon the earth. Men will turn their swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks, that sort of thing. You know, but that will not occur until the time of the millennium. Until then, keep your sidearm. Right? That's another message, though. But when you... Amen? I think we're all amen on that one. But the point is that when you look at the resources and responsibilities that God gives the believer living during the dispensation or time period of the millennial kingdom, that's going to be different than any other time in history. So again, this is a unique time. I'm just going to read on the notes here for the sake of brevity, so we don't go too long. The sine qua non, that's just simply a Latin phrase. It means without which not. And whenever you hear of the sine qua non, what you're talking about is that which is essential to a teaching or to really anything. And the sine qua non of dispensational theology is going to include three things. So if one really wants to be classified as a dispensationalist, and I am, I'm there, I confess, there are three things that one will hold to that are absolutely essential. One is a doxological view of history. Doxa is the Greek word that simply means glory. That's all it means. And it basically argues that there is a doxological view of history in which the manifestation of God's glory is primary. You know, Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Let me go there. We talked about this when we hit on general revelation, right? And you'll find this in a number of places. But he says the heavens, Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, there was some disagreement, because some would say, well, the chief purpose of God is salvific. that God's chief purpose in history is to save mankind. So whether you're going from Genesis to Revelation, it's all salvific. And I currently have a friend who's a Baptist minister, and he argues that. And he'll talk about that. Well, God's chief purpose is to save mankind. And I say, no, really, it's not. And that's not to diminish God's salvific purpose in the world. But it's to say that God's primary purpose is doxological. In other words, God's primary purpose is his glory, is the setting forth of his glory. Salvation is simply part of that. But there's many ways that God sets forth his glory, and that's really the overarching purpose of God, is a doxological view that says that God's primary purpose is to reveal his glory or to set forth his glory. Salvation is just a part of that, but it fits under that umbrella. The second thing is a distinction between Israel and the church. A distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are both the people of God, but we have been given different resources and different commands. Now, there is some similarity because we have the same lawgiver, so there's some continuity from one dispensation to the next, and there's some discontinuity. But there is a distinction between them as the people of God, a distinction between Israel and the church. And third is a consistent literal method of interpretation in which the Christian reads the Bible in a plain manner. Now, I'm very careful in this language here. And you know, we've talked about hermeneutics before. Hermeneutics is not the study of a guy named Herman. It's the science and art of interpretation of how one comes to the Bible. And really coming to the Bible and reading it in just a plain way, taking the words in a plain way, unless there's something in the context that would tell you otherwise. But a dispensationalist is one who holds to a consistent literal method of interpretation, again, in which he reads the Bible or she reads the Bible in a plain manner. Now, for example, you will find some Bible teachers, theologians, who are not dispensational, and what they will generally be classified as is covenant theologians. This is the contrast. So you have covenant theologians and you have dispensationalists. Now, covenant theologians would say that the commands are still in effect, although there's some disagreement, some confusion around that. I find that they're not consistent. They would argue that the church is really just the continuation of Israel, is what they would argue. And therefore, many of the commands that were given to Israel therefore belong to the church. And you can see this, for example, in the issue of tithing. This is one of the issues that's brought up. They would also not believe in a future time of tribulation or millennium. They would take Old Testament prophecies that were spoken of Christ and they would interpret those literally. But when it comes to prophecy related to things future, they interpret it non-literally. They take it allegorically or spiritually. In other words, the tribulation isn't really about what God's going to do with the history. It's about how good overcomes evil and we should all feel good about it. But we're not to take it in a very literal way. And though there's a great deal of symbolism in the book of Revelation, the symbolism points to realities. In other words, if you look at Revelation 16, for example, well, let me go over there. Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to chase a rabbit trail here for about a minute or two, maybe three. But in Revelation chapter 16, you have this example of the Battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16:12, it says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." Now, this is a literal river. These are literal kings. He says in verse 13, "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs." Well, there's some simile here. They're like frogs. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. We can talk about the symbolism of it. But are the unclean spirits real? The answer to that is yes. In verse 14, "For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So even though there's some symbolism going on in the passage, and we may talk about, well, what does that symbolism mean? at the end of it all, it points to a reality, and that is the reality of real fallen angels who are influencing world leaders to bring them together to bring about this war. In other words, they're marshaling these world leaders and their resources to come together in defiance of God. And so again, there's symbolism there, but the symbolism is to be taken literally as pointing to literal beings. So when you think about these distinctions, and by the way, covenant theologians are also all millennialists. They do not believe in a future literal millennial reign of Christ. They just believe that what's going to happen is the church is going to be, that they don't even believe in the rapture. They believe that Christ is going to come back. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, do an about face, come back to the earth, and then there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. So nothing future from us from this point. And so you have these issues. Well, how do they come to that? How do they come to say, well, there's no tribulation? And how do they come to say there's no millennium? And how do they come to say? Well, it's because even though they may be taking a literal view of certain passages of prophecy in a straightforward, plain way, other passages, they're not consistent. So they take a non-literal view of the passages. And to me, that's inconsistent, because if I read prophecies about Christ and they were fulfilled literally, and there's other prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, such as Christ ruling upon the throne of David, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that hasn't happened, why should I take that non-literally? You see? So a dispensationalist is simply one who holds to a consistent literal method of interpretation in which he reads the Bible in a plain manner. With each dispensation, God gave specific commands to his people that they might live in righteous conformity to his expectations. The commands God gave to Adam and Eve are different than the ones he gave to Noah and Abraham, Moses, and the Christian. Do you see that? God established laws for his people in each dispensation. Sometimes there was continuity of law from one dispensation to the next, such as 9 of the 10 commandments are restated in the New Testament. And sometimes discontinuity. Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. I have a quote here from Dr. Ryrie. He says, Adam lived under laws, the sum of which may be called the Code of Adam or the Code of Eden. Noah was expected to obey the laws of God, so there was a Noahic code. We know that God revealed many commands and laws to Abraham. They may be called the Abrahamic Code. The Mosaic Code contained all the laws of the law, and today we live under the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And this code contains the hundreds of specific commands recorded in the New Testament. So he's simply talking about the different commands or law codes that were given to people at different times in history. I'm going to read this last section here, and then we're going to close it out for comment. Though both are the people of God, there are biblical distinctions between God's expectation to Israel and his expectations to the church. So I'm going to kind of pick on Israel and the church here for a minute. For example, Israel had a priesthood that was specific to Aaron and the tribe of Levi. In other words, not anybody could be a priest, right? It had to be specific to the tribe, to descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Whereas in the church age, all Christians are priests to God. Israel's worship was tied to the tabernacle under Moses and later to the temple. But Christians gather locally wherever they wish, and their body is the temple of God. Israel was required to offer animal sacrifices to God, but Christians are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Israelites were required to tithe from the produce of their land. But God requires no tithe from Christians, only a joyful attitude when giving, for God loves a cheerful giver. Under the Mosaic law, God demanded punishment for sin, and some sins were punishable by death. Sometimes God himself executed the punishment, and other times it was carried out by Israel's leaders. In the church age, however, God does not call Christians to put anyone to death, but has delegated that authority solely to the governments of this world, or he does it himself, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or the Christians at Corinth. But do you see some of these distinctions? And I've tried to put these on the page so that we can see some of these distinctions that exist. And so when we're talking about dispensationalism, we're simply talking about, again, those distinctions in which God has given resources and commands to be obedient with those resources at certain times in history. And how when man failed, how there was a shift. And often, if you look at each dispensation, it ends in man's failure. And God has to start with a new person or a new group of people and a new set of resources and a new set of commands. And the man is given the responsibility to be good stewards of that. We are called to be good stewards of the resources that God has given to us. And so as Christians, we follow that section of Scripture that basically goes from Acts 2 to Revelation 3. That would be the body of truth. That would be the body of truth. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, you would read those specific commands that start in Acts 2 and go to Revelation 3, because that is written to the church. And we are part of that body, that group of people to whom these specific commands are given. And so it is from, and we can learn from the other passages of Scripture. Certainly it's there for us to teach us about God, to teach us about His character, to teach us about how He operates in history. But if we want to know the specific commands that belong to us, there is that section of Scripture that speaks to the church as the body of Christ. And therefore, if I was an Israelite, if I was living in the days of Jesus, and I wanted to know how to be a good person under God's economy, there was a very specific command, set of commands that I would go to, a section of Scripture that I would go to, and I would say, this speaks to me as a Jew living under the dispensation of Israel. You see what I'm saying? But as a Christian living in the church age, I have a very specific body of biblical truth that speaks to me as a Christian. Now, some of that, again, is carried over from the previous dispensation or dispensations. And God, as the divine author of said laws, has the freedom to do that. He's the lawgiver. And as a Christian, we are obligated to walk in that. But does this make sense? Does it help us to understand the framework of Scripture in a way that helps us to know where we fit into the slot of things and to understand why a command that God gave at one point, He would never give to us today? He would never command us to sacrifice an animal or to go show ourselves to the priest and offer a sacrifice according to the law. He wouldn't command us to do that because we are not under that system of law. I mean, to me, it's so simple. anyway, but that's another issue. So, questions on any of this? Comments?
You were talking about that the first thing is we're to glorify the Lord, and then the second would be like the salvational thing. Uh-huh. And it totally makes sense because the way that I was thinking of it is God didn't create the world to save the world. I mean, is what I'm thinking, because when He created the world, He created, in a perfect environment. There was no need to save it, though He had a backup plan.
Right. No, you're absolutely right. Because when God created everything, He created it in a state of perfection. And when you look at the days of creation, He says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. In other words, He could declare that it was all good because in those days of creation, there was no sin. There was not anything to declare it not good. Now, sin was introduced, and we're not sure when the fall occurred in heaven, or we know when it came down to the earth and so on. But you're right. When you think about that, if you say the overarching purpose of God is salvific, then what do you do with that time before salvation was necessary when everything was in a state of perfection? It wouldn't fit in that place. If I'm answering that, if I'm repeating.
Which is to glorify the Lord.
Exactly.
It's the primary purpose.
Yeah. Yes. And so I tend to agree with that. And, passages like Psalm 19, 1 and 2, to me set that forth, that the heavens are telling of thy glory, that this is the reason it exists, and it reveals that thing about God that is glorious. So, Good comment. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Hebrews 8:13.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so I have a note in my Bible. I know we've covered this. I know that we've read it. But for some reason today, it has just provided clarity for me.
Okay.
About the ship, you know.
Yes.
The actual ship. So just reading it again, I guess that just gave me, like, more confirmation that there is the dispensation. You know?
Yes.
So, thank you.
Yes. Well, I'm glad that helped. Yeah, that's a very powerful passage. I want to say there's another one, too.
I read it with new eyes, I guess.
Okay. Let me look another one here. One second. Okay. So, yeah, the Hebrews 8:13 is a very... a good passage, because when it talks about that which was part of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the fact that the new covenant has already been ratified, it's already existed. When we partake of the bread of the Jew, what do we say? We're part of the new covenant. Yeah. Well, what happened to the old covenant? It's made obsolete because it's been fulfilled. There's no longer a need for it. And so in one sense, the law serves a purpose today, because in Romans 3:20 it says, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Romans 5:20 says, that the law came that sin might increase. And over in Galatians, Paul says in Galatians, I think it's 3, he says, for the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So does the law still serve a purpose? Yes, it serves the purpose to show us to be sinners, condemned under a righteous and holy God, but not as a way of life. That is obsolete. That whole system has been done away with as a rule of life. We're now under grace, which is a different system of resources and commands. So.
Yeah, and I would add to you, back to the equine thing that we were talking about earlier, Malachi 3:10 is often taken out of context when they talk about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse.
Right.
And so what you had talked about before was when the pastor was talking about the storehouse, referring to the church was not
even in existence in the time when Malachi 3 was written, right? Because when you're talking about bringing the tithe, you're talking literally about the produce of the land, okay? So you're talking about the fruits and the harvest and all that stuff. And when you're talking about bringing it to the storehouse was literally a room.
A silo.
Right, a silo that was a room that was set aside at the temple where these resources could be brought in and stored to provide for the needs of the priests, because guess what? They had to eat. The priests could not own land.
Wasn't there a famine going on too?
What?
Was there a famine going on at that time?
I'd have to look at the text. I don't remember. There may have been. But the point is that when the Israelites failed to tithe, they were in effect being disobedient with the resources that God had given them. Okay? But again, they were an agricultural economy, agrarian economy. But again, the language is very specific. And if you were a Jew living in the land, you would have understood the storehouse to be a room as part of the temple. The church wasn't even in existence. And so to somehow make the church the people of God that is being addressed there, and the storehouse being the local building where we assemble, it just doesn't fit. You're really forcing some theology into the text that the text, if you read it in a plain, straightforward way, cannot support. Anyway, yeah, tithing, hot issue, but dispensations is a hot issue, and to me, I mean, I read through it and I see it's very clear. The commands he gave to Adam and Eve were different than the commands he gave to Noah, different than the commands he gave to Abraham, different than the commands he gave. Because he never called Moses and the people to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land that I promised to give to you. They were the descendants, So when you look at each group of people here as far as the resources and commands, I mean, it's very straightforward. It's just a plain reading of the text as far as what God is doing historically. So,
yeah. And then someone had said before too, going back to dispensationalism, the scripture in Genesis where the Lord tells them to populate him.
Uh-huh.
And so I have a friend of mine that she took that literally, to say that was the Lord telling her she needs to multiply.
Okay.
They have lost children.
Okay.
But God knows there's two places in Scripture that say that.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think it's referring to, because I know there's a study on it, I don't think it's referring to where we're supposed to have multiple children.
Right. God said it to Adam and Eve. And he said it to Noah and his descendants. And at that point, you're really just dealing with a few people on the planet. Okay, you're dealing with two, you're dealing with eight. Okay, so the command to multiply, populate the earth, yeah.
Necessary.
It's necessary at that moment, right? Now, you know, people say, well, you know, they quote the passage in the Psalms which says, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord, and the man who has a quiver full is blessed, and so on and so on. But then you have places in Matthew, I think it's in Matthew 24, 25, where Jesus is talking about the time of the tribulation. And he said, blessed are those who basically do not have children, who are not pregnant. Because during the time of the tribulation, the last thing you want to be doing is carrying a bun in the oven when you're out, you know, fleeing for your life. And that's an interesting, because there's a blessing upon the person who is not pregnant, does not have children. Because now they're not having to care for their kids during a time when the world is falling apart. So again, you know, many times what I find is that what some pastors do is they tend to cherry pick their verses. You know, it's like what sermons I've heard on prayer. They would never quote the passage in Jeremiah where God tells Jeremiah not to pray. Right? Or, you know, they'll talk about, well, God always has an open door. Well, no, he doesn't. They would never go to Acts 16 where God forbids them from missionary activity. And then later opens the door and says, okay, now do it. So, again, you know, if you just read through the Bible, you're gonna see some stuff that's very enlightening, very educational, very informative, very directive for the Christian. Okay? But again, pastors who tend to go through and cherry pick their verses and do, you know, what some call sermonettes for Christianettes, don't really get into the substance of what's going on biblically. And so, you know, they're not made to really deal with these sorts of issues. So, anyway, any other questions or comments?
That's interesting. It's not really a question. Is in the time of Noah when God was basically saying, I'm sorry that I ever, you know, sent these people down to earth.
Yeah.
Which I'm finding interesting, because it's almost like me saying, what was I thinking having these three children? Oh. I don't see God feeling that same way.
All right.
So I'm thinking, that's really strange that God was saying, I'm sorry, I forgot.
Yeah, and there's some theological debate about that, whether that's an anthropopathism, you know, attributing to God human feelings that he really may not have, as a form of expressing to the idea of his disappointment in man. I have a friend who has several children, and he loves his children, but he's said on more than one occasion, he said, if I had to go back and do it all over again, I might not have the kids. So, okay. That's one of those comments that's best left unanswered, you know, unaddressed. So, all right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we thank you, Father, that you are in control of this house, this creation, this place we call earth. And that as one who is responsible for this house, that you provide resources to your children. And you provide commands with regard to the use of those resources. And Father, we pray that we will gain understanding, that as we go forth from this study this evening regarding this subject of dispensationalism, that we will understand that you have blessed us with resources. And help us, Father, to understand and to see those resources as coming from you, and that we might have a heart to be good stewards, wise managers of that which you have allotted to us. Father, thank you. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived a perfect life under the law, and who went to the cross as an innocent person, who willingly laid down his life, and who died upon a cross and bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us, that he died in our place, the just for the unjust, with the purpose that he might bring us to you, Father. And we know that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all that you have bestowed upon us. Help us to be thankful and to be wise in how we live our life, and to be good stewards again of that which you have provided. Father, we thank you. We pray that we will be challenged by these things. In Christ's name, amen.